We read that Jesus went and departed thence to teach and to preach. Now, preaching is the word evangelizing. Teaching is the word teaching. Some sermons are much more direct messages to the unsaved, and the word preaching is used. Teaching is a word that is used to build up. This morning's service and this evening will be one of those teaching days. And I apologize, children, the subject material or the topic of this morning's sermon is a hard one. It's a hard one for your minister, even. But it is an important one. And so, with the Lord's help, let us pray we may make it as simple and biblical as possible when this day we speak both morning and evening service on the same subject, justification by faith, and particularly in the light of the statement how this is experienced in the court of conscience. It's a little bit more of an experiential sermon. It's an important one, a vital one. I've been visiting many of the flowers of our forefathers in the last weeks. I've been like a bee in my study. You know how the bees go from flower to flower to flower. And everywhere they take a little nectar. And then what do they do with that nectar, children? They make it into honey. So I have been visiting Boston, visiting Brockle, visiting Calvin, visiting the flowers of Owen, and so on. And I've made my honey this morning in the sermon of this morning and this evening, particularly dealing with the subject of the court of the conscience, a subject that is often confusing and yet so important. So let us turn first in our Lord's Day to 23, and we'll reread this important and beautiful Lord's Day question and answer 60, 59, 60, and 61. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? All the things about the summary of the gospel. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. Even so, as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Insomuch as I embrace such a benefit with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Well, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. That last statement reminds me of the Passover night. Remember, children, God was going to come with this angel of death through the villages and the cities of Egypt. And every firstborn was going to die, except if the angel would see blood on the doorpost. And then he would pass by. Angel would not consider the hand that applied the blood. That hand could be quavering. That hand could have been very hesitant. That hand could have been very shy. That hand could have been very sturdy and strong. But that didn't matter. All he looked at, did that hand apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost? And if he saw the blood, he would pass by all in the house, though all were worthy to die. Now, that is now the great doctrine of justification by faith in the picture. It didn't matter what the faith did. That hand is not important. That blood is important. And therefore, this last question of our Heidelberg Catechism, what does faith do in all this? Nothing but receive the blood. And all what God looks at is the blood. Now that brings me to our text words for this morning, congregation. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's that hands again, by faith, we have peace with God. There's the fruit of justification through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the very ground and the very secret of justification. Now, this message this morning is coming out of the book of Romans. And those of you who are well known in Romans, you know that in the first three chapters, Paul has concluded one thing for Jews and Gentiles. None of you will be saved if you will try to come to God by your own works and your own doings and your own feelings and your own experiences and whatever else you might come up. No man is justified before the living God by his own or anything of his own. And then in chapter 3, he changes the window and he opens up the window of the gospel of justification by faith alone. And that's chapter 3, half and 4. And in chapter 5, Paul comes to show the fruits of the justification. Now, our title of our sermon is on your outline this morning. Faith in Jesus Christ is a grace whereby a sinner is justified. And we'll look at this mostly here this morning in the connection with the statement that justification in the court of conscience. Hopefully it'll become clearer why this title. This morning we'll deal with the first and the second thought. What is justification and what is the context of justification? And tonight, the Lord willing, we will deal with the third, fourth, and fifth point we need to consider. Justification. What is that? Well, that always is something that takes place in a courtroom. It's a judge who justifies, not lawyers, not the guilty one, but the judge who is appointed to do that work. And therefore, it is only within the context of a courtroom that we can understand justification well. Now, just for clarity, what is the difference between justification and sanctification? They are very different. They're as different as two sides of one coin. But you can't separate the two sides of one coin of each other. They belong together. But justification is primarily the work through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Take place outside of us. Made known within us. Sanctification is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit within us as fruit of the work of Christ outside of us. We keep these two very clearly separate. It's very important for us to think about that clearly. Sanctification does not precede my acceptance with God or my justification. That is what many churches teach. But that's not what the Bible teaches. As you look in the book of Romans, sanctification really is not being talked about in serious depth until we come to chapter 12. Paul deals with justification completely separate from the great doctrine of sanctification. As I said before, only a judge can justify. Now, what does that mean, children, to be justified? Imagine you stand before the court. And if your parents have never taken you to a court, if you've never seen one, then maybe someday you can go see one. There's a place like a little desk like I'm standing behind. It's called the bar. The bar of justice. And then there's a big table, a little higher usually, and there sits the judge. And there's a couple of benches on the side. On either side, there's a people that defend you and the people that are accusing you. And they represent the law of God. And those are people that are trying to help you to at least get out of the trouble. Or not consider those this morning. Imagine you stand there this morning before the judge and you're accused of having stolen a bike from your neighbor. The bike is gone and you were seen with the bike earlier in the day. And so you're accused and you are knowing in your heart, I have not done it. But the people say, you did it. Now the judge has to decide whether you're guilty or not. And the judge looks at all the little pieces of information. He comes to a statement. He either will justify you or he will sentence you. Justify means he will say, child, you are innocent. You may go home and enjoy your day. You did not steal the bike. That's justified. Sentence means, child, you're guilty. You've stolen the bike, and I have to punish you. So what does justify mean, congregation? That's a legal thing. It has to do with a court. When Paul speaks about being justified by faith, he speaks about a judge having spoken something about a sinner. And this justified means that this court, this judge, has declared that sinner clear from all charges. No more guilt. No more charge. Totally free. That's justified. Just as it says in our catechism this morning, that judge would consider us as if I never had any sin. As if I never committed any sin. As if I always had been obedient. And on that basis, he would say, go home and enjoy the freedom. That's the word justify. Last week, Sunday, we listened to Paul preaching to the jailer. Remember? He stood there in all his fear before Paul. And what did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your trust on the one I now declare to you, and you shall be saved. Now, I could also paraphrase that. You guilty jailer, you who have not treated people very well, you have done all kinds of evil in your life, and you feel it now, don't you? Yeah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be justified. He justified as a guilty man? Yes, totally. And that is what we are speaking about this morning. Justification, congregation, is something that takes place in the court of God in heaven. That's where the first phase of this justification takes place. It's something between God and Christ and the sinner. It takes place, as our fathers would teach us and catechisms would teach us, outside of us, not inside of you. It's something that takes place in heaven. Think of that publican again. As he came before God and he stood before the altar, nothing happened there. Yeah, something did happen when he placed his hope on the altar and the sacrifice. God said, Jesus said, that man went home justified. Something happened in heaven on that moment. He went home justified from all the guilt that he was accused of. Now, this court in heaven is also connected to a court on earth. And that is the court of your conscience. You notice our Heidelberg Catechism speaks about the conscience in Lord's Day 60, as question 60. Though my conscience accuse me. That's the court of conscience. The court of the heart. And this morning, let us consider the various aspects that are experienced within the court of our conscience. In no congregation, not everyone of God's children will have such clarity about these matters. Not all of them will necessarily be able to identify very clearly with all these various truths. And yet, no one is truly saved who cannot speak about the personal pain and the personal distress of conscience. It is impossible to be saved and not have felt something of the birth pang of the new birth. And that comes along with a conscience that speaks, a heart that is troubled, and grief that is experienced when we see the dishonor of sin against a good and a holy God. It's impossible to get an eye of the glory of God and to see the loveliness of God and to see what you and I have done with this God and not to feel sad about that. And to feel burdened about that. And to have your conscience prick you inside. So therefore, justification of faith is always in connection with the experience of the distress of a conscience. Now, to illustrate the various beautiful truths of this whole justification thing, our fathers have often chosen a courtroom to illustrate it, like a little parable, an illustration. And it's a perfect illustration because there are various aspects of this courtroom that you and I can identify with when God is leading us and teaching us by His Spirit into the truth of justification. And so as I page through some of those forefathers' writings, indeed, you could find that illustration in some of them very clearly. However, over the years and years, I'm talking about the last 100 years perhaps, this very useful illustration has changed into an experience. And that is very confusing. Yeah, in the years of development, you might say, this illustration that our fathers used in their teaching has become now some personal, experiential, and mystical moment in the spiritual believer's journey. And it is then emphasized that the court of conscious experience needs to take place rather than faith in Jesus Christ. I've read statements that where it is said that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to be justified. To be truly justified, you need something more and different than faith in Jesus Christ. Some even say this: one can believe in Jesus Christ, and one can embrace Him by faith, and yet not be justified in the court of conscience. I've searched long and through to the Scriptures to find support for statements like this, and I haven't found any. Of course, we know in the truth that every child of God, every one of them, will struggle with more or less intensity with the whole subject of assurance of faith. That's true. Every child of God that is convicted of their sins and may be distressed in their conscience will have a certain wrestling to go through, to understand and to come to the faith of what Lord's Day 23 may so boldly and beautifully confess. Undoubtedly, there can often be a struggle of fear and doubts and strife before we come to this full assurance. If you read some of our forefathers' writings, and particularly the Westminster Catechism, has a beautiful article on this whole assurance of faith. And they add that statement. And this is often indeed a struggle to come to. But for the solution for this problem, that most children of God struggle with, is not teaching that we need some special an almost visionary experience to come to assurance of faith. Tonight I'll read you out of the Canons of Dort two articles in which the forefathers clearly, biblically reject that idea that somehow we need a momentous experience in our conscience, in our heart, by which we will know that we are justified. And this experience then supposedly takes place in a moment of time in which you almost literally see God and you hear His voice speaking. And you see hell open up, and as just about you sink away, and the mediator Jesus is supposedly to appear and rescue the lost sinner from going down the pit. Well, dear congregation, those kind of presentations are not helpful. They are not biblical either. And they often murky up the beautiful truth of Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, not by experience, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That same peace with God that woman heard who fell at Jesus' feet, washing His feet with her tears. And what did Jesus say to her? Go into this peace that there is now between God and you. She had faith in the Lord Jesus. Thy faith has saved you and justified you. Now, what is then the context of justification? And let us consider that clearly again in the context of Romans. Justification is always in the context of a courtroom. And the Holy Spirit becomes savingly involved in our lives, congregation. Let's look what we're doing. We're coasting on the Broadway. Every one of God's elect is on the Broadway. They may be sitting in church or they may be walking outside of church today. But we're all spiritual on the Broadway when we're born and conceived in sin and live with an unregenerate nature and grow up with that in church. Comes a point in time. That's a point in time that God calls His elect from death to life, regenerates them in a moment of time by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, born from above. And when the Holy Spirit indeed becomes savingly involved in our lives that way, He breaks us away from the Broadway. Now, when you live on the Broadway, it's like when we live and drive on our roads. Sometimes we are unaware of how we break the law. But most of us who drive cars are very aware that we break the law. I am aware of it when I speed 10 miles beyond what I'm supposed to do. I do break the law. But yeah, in Wisconsin, that's okay, right? It's not really okay. Law is law, and that's how we are by nature. We often consciously break the law, but we're not troubled by it until, ooh, there's a police car. And it really gets more intense when he pulls behind us with the flashers on. Now what we've done all along without a trouble all of a sudden begins to trouble us. I'm sure we recognize this, those of you who have been driving for a time. Before we thought we'd get away with it. Now all changes when the police appears in the mirror and makes us stop. And we think, oh boy. Now, that little picture is the picture when God comes savingly in our lives. When we're on the Broadway unregenerate, we know we are breaking the law of God. We know we commit fornication. We know we steal. We know we take His name in vain. We know we don't keep the Sabbath holy. But it doesn't bother us. Our conscience is not speaking about it. Maybe a little bit, but not enough to trouble our sleep. And we soothe it away with other things that we think will somewhat outdo the wrong we do. not so when God comes in your life, congregation. And the Holy Spirit takes hold of you. According to John 16, verse 8, when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the Holy Spirit saves you. He sets up a court inside of you. A court of conscience becomes a reality. Your conscience begins to speak. Not only your conscience, your mind begins to get light. You begin to see things you've never seen before. Your heart and your will and your affections are changed. And of course, in the beginning, most of this is distress. It's a troubling heart that beats in my chest because now I begin to see and feel I've sinned against a God who is mighty and majestic and holy and just. Have you ever felt that? That heart ever begin to beat when you sense the flashing light of a Holy Spirit in your life? Then you sit not in church as easy as you used to. Then you sit not with your Bible as sleepily as you used to. Then your prayers are not lisps, as thoughtless as they used to. My friend, your heart is burdened and you begin to speak and to cry and to seek. This is what the court of conscience begins with. For our heart is distressed. Our conscience, may I remind you, is the law officer that God has placed in our heart and mind. No time to enlighten your mind more about the beautiful gift and creation of the conscience. But conscience is not the same as education. It may be influenced by education. But a conscience is a unique creation of God that we have above animals. That either accuses us or excuses us about right and wrong. Even without the Bible, we know that certain things are wrong and right because our conscience testifies. Be careful with that conscience, children and people, adults. But one thing is for sure. When the Holy Spirit begins to save, or when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, He awakens that little officer inside. And to illustrate what is going on in the heart, our fathers borrowed the example of the courtroom to present an illustration of what goes on in the life of a person. Not in a moment, sometimes weeks, maybe months, when this journey from unawakened to awakened, to distressed, to gospel joy and freedom may come. Now, in the jail it had been in one day. In Timothy it may have gone a little longer and more gradual. It is like Cesar Millan wrote in his biography I read you today. He says, some of God's children, they are awakened by the tip of a sword. In a moment's time, he says, but that's not how God awakened me. The Holy Spirit gently awakened me with a feather. Beautiful. That's how God mostly does it. He awakens the soul with a feather. And yet, in that journey, we will begin to sense the conscience and the court within our own mind. Now let's consider these main actors and the main actions in the courtroom as an illustration of the experience of God's grace and truth. But let's first together sing. Psalter 365. That's the language of one of those souls that is awakened and is distressed and yet has faith in his heart as well in the mercy of God. So 365, let's do all four of the verses. Son. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified. The act of the judge. We, as the sinner, we have peace with God, the fruit of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole beautiful truth of justification with all its aspects really is brilliantly illustrated in taking your thoughts to a courtroom. But I remind you again, it's just an illustration to put all the pieces together in something that we can relate to. Never meant to be an individual, momentary, mystical experience. Though the aspects of this courtroom are all experience. Let's first think about the judge. There's always a judge in a courtroom. When God comes in your life, He doesn't necessarily come as a savior, as a person who is amiable. He comes as a judge. The Holy Spirit reproves the conscience by the truth of God as a judge. See, I can preach to you about the beauties of Jesus, but it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't really alarm you or instruct you or allure you until you feel in your heart there is an issue between you and God. The judge has an issue. He has a case against you, friends. The judge is holy. The judge is majestic. He has a power to reach you anywhere. The judge is just. He is not impartial. He is not partial. He is just. He deals with facts. From the beginning of our creation, paradise, until very moment of your life today, He deals with the facts of original sin and actual sin and thoughts and words and deeds. And there's plenty of evidence for the judge. You can't resist Him. And the Spirit of God awakens your soul and you begin to sense this judge. You're not singing. You're crying, you're trembling, you're distressed. You're going to sing what we sang together. Who can stand before Him? Now, that's healthy biblical experience. And the truth of God is pressed in our heart. We should examine ourselves on that part, friends. I've stated before to you, it's impossible to get to know God and not get a fright in your heart. It's impossible to get close to God and not feel yourself sink away as you feel yourself to be so unfit and unworthy. It's impossible to see His holiness and not reflect on your own unholiness. And tremble in your heart. So examine that. There's the judge. That's the first thing in the courtroom of the conscience. The second part of the courtroom in the conscience, of course, is the accused. There's someone in this court who has been accused, and that's the sinner. And when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, you begin to feel that. You are the sinner. You are the one who stands before God as you've never felt before. The fruit of the Spirit is that He convicts us and draws us before the judge. And this awareness of God becomes so real as it did to Isaiah for a moment. Think of him as he saw the glory of God, as he there saw Jesus, as it were, in the Jehovah and the throne. He sank away when he says, "Oh, woe is me, O God, I have seen Thee. Man of unclean lips, congregation, it is impossible for you to know God and not to have a similar sentiment as Isaiah had." This is a litmus test, you'd say, for genuine spiritual experience. And Peter gets to know the glory of Jesus. He says in one day, "Oh, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Now, as foolish as that petition is, it was real to him. Because he couldn't entertain the thought of being near to this glorious Jesus, in whom he saw something of the holiness of God. You see, this is experientially known in the life of Job, when he, after all his arguing and talking back about the things that were happening in his life, and he begins to see the glory of God, even only in nature, and he sinks away again. "Oh God, I put my hand on my mouth. I have misspoken myself." Yeah, this is what the accused will feel. Now, this is a universal experience of any sinner who has been drawn to see the judge. No, not in the moment. This is a universal lifelong experience, mind you. Because each time when we get sin in our heart and we feel the judge and the glory of God, we get a fright. It is David who is frightened again in Psalm 51. So it's again not just a moment of experience. Conviction of sin is a lifelong abiding experience. "Oh wretched man that I am," Paul writes. So therefore, friends, it is not a good sign when you don't have this constant companionship of this feeling, "I don't measure up to this God of glory." It is a good sign of genuine spiritual life when you find yourself increasingly identified with Romans 7 struggle of the Apostle Paul. Of course, you must not be stuck in Romans 7. There is more. Tonight we'll deal with that. Now, the third one you find in this courtroom are the accusers. In a courtroom, you always have a side that is the prosecutor law, you'd say. There's the policeman sits there. And he brings the evidences. And so it's spiritually. When God is saving you, you get to deal with accusers. Now, who's the first accuser that's going to take you to town? Is Satan. Before you were his willing subject, and you served him joyfully and willingly and consciously, and now you seem to be going the opposite direction. But maybe he's not the first one that speaks in the courtroom. It's the law of God that is the first and the foremost accuser. The words of Jesus in John 5, verse 45 are clear. He says this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Even though Jesus has plenty to accuse him of, "there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." God uses the law to accuse us. Now, how does the law accuse us? When it begins to speak to our conscience. When the Holy Spirit uses the law as a mirror. Now I begin to see that I don't love God with all my heart and all my mind and all my strength as I should, and as Jesus did. And that law is going to show me I don't love my neighbor as myself, even that annoying neighbor and that enemy. That causes fright in my heart. I have failed to love God totally. There is always something of that accusing law felt as it hammers upon our conscience and upon our life. And we see what's wrong with our actions. When we see what's wrong with our attitude. When we see what's wrong with our religion. When we see what's wrong with our prayers. When we see what's wrong with our life in general, but also our secret thoughts. You know, Paul shared in Romans 7 that he never was bothered with the law of covetousness. The Ten Commandments, he thought he was above it. And God revived his conscience when he pressed down the Ten Commandments on his heart. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul all of a sudden began to see that his whole life is summed up in one word, covetousness. And he died. What do you mean he died? He died to his pride. He died to his self-image. He died to his good feelings. He died to his religion. Now that's what the law did when it accused him. Now the Holy Spirit can do that in the way he did it with Paul. Stab a sword in his conscience. You could have done it with a feather like he did with Timothy or with Lydia. He could have done it with a jailer. That was a sword. You see, that's not important how he does it. But it is important that you and I learn to know the accusation of the law. We have sinned against a good God. Now on top of that, Satan will add his voice to it. He has a great interest in magnifying your guilt before the face of God. He's hoping to win the case before the Lord, as you see in Zechariah chapter 3, as he knows best that God is holy and righteous and just. And Satan will do all to paint the picture black. Maybe he says things like this: yes, judge, I tell you, he was, or she was, a faithful follower of me. I tell you, judge, she was always willing to run my errands. I tell you, judge, he was breaking the boundaries everywhere, even though he hid it from his parents, and he hid it from his spouse, and he hid it from his church authorities, and he hid it everywhere. But I know, judge, he ran across those boundaries in private all the time. And I am bringing the evidences before thee that he belongs in hell with me, not in heaven with thee. That's how Satan goes about. Before God's face, but he's also coming to you and me. He will accuse you so badly, and he will taunt you and make your case, as it were, as you try to come before God to say, there is no hope for you, friend. Friend, there is no hope for you. He will drive you to despair. He tries to, like he did with Judas, and he did with Cain, and perhaps many others. There's a third accuser in the court. The law, Satan, and your conscience. Your conscience can't be bribed. Your conscience can't be twisted. It is inaccessible to us. We may lock it, we may silence it, we may hide it away, but our conscience, my friends, will never be twisted from telling the truth. And certainly, now it's been taken out of the prison in which we have stuck him, through the awakening work of the Holy Spirit, your conscience becomes your worst accuser. Worse than the law. Worse than Satan. Your conscience will testify that the law's accusations are right and that Satan's accusations are right. You notice that it says that in Lord's Day 23. Though my conscience accuse me, yes, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them. And I'm still inclined to all evil. Now, what are the concluding actions of such a courtroom? The first is this one. The accused pleads guilty. This is no plea bargaining in this court. In a court in which God draws a sinner, there comes a moment in which we are going to plead guilty over and over and over again on all the accusations that come to our mind. And God is gracious. He doesn't open the book in one shot. He opens a page at a time. And maybe a little later another page. And he keeps peeling away like the layers of the onion to get to the bottom. sins of long ago you have conveniently forgotten have a way to come back when he peels away these layers of the onion. And every time your conscience will say, "Truth, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." Our conscience will take the side of God against yourself. That's what that statement means. That sometimes you read in our oldest sermons books that you sign your own death sentence. That means you agree with the judge. And you say, "Yes, judge, thou art right. I am worthy to be cast away forever." Paul writes about that congregation. It's so biblical. Romans 3 verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." What does that mean? Every mouth stopped. You know what that means? We don't blame anybody else anymore. We don't take this little detour to Adam in our conscience and say, "Yeah, but, you know, I can't help this fact that I'm a sinner because it was Adam who was the one who made me so." God is making that stop in our mouth. That every mouth may be stopped. We don't blame God anymore either. Secretly we do, don't we? Like Adam did, "Yeah, Lord, the woman that thou gave me, she really is the one that thou gave me that is at fault, but thou gave her." See, that stopped. Adam's mouth wasn't closed at that moment. He wasn't guilty before God at all at that moment. In congregation, to become guilty means we have no more to say, no more to object, no more but to side with the judge. Now, mind you, what I say this morning is not what sometimes is said, and which is an abhorrent truth. When sometimes it's said to become guilty, that means that I am just as willing to go lost as to be saved. I am just as willing, Lord, to go to hell as to go to heaven. My reading on our forefathers on that, and some of them say very strongly, there is no more dangerous statement to make and a no more over-spiritual statement to make than this one. It goes against everything in the Scripture. Even the man we just sang about, "If thou wouldst mark iniquity, who can stand? But there is forgiveness." God teaches his people to agree with the sentence, but not to prefer hell above heaven. That is dangerous, unspiritual, and unscriptural. To become guilty, we acknowledge our guilt, we accept the punishment, we deserve it. And indeed, then is there, secondly, a sentence in the court. And that's the judge. And he has only one sentence to make, doesn't he? The accused stands guilty in every count and is therefore sentenced to death. God, the judge, cannot do different than condemn the wicked and punish the transgressors. It cannot be different. And so the truth of the Scriptures is that the wages of sin is death. And if you are a sinner and you have wages of sin on your conscience, you are doomed to die. That truth is so vividly becoming true in our heart, isn't it? When the Spirit of God opens our heart, congregation. Yet though that may seem the end of the trial, that's not the end of the trial, but that's where I have to pick it up tonight. For you notice in this whole courtroom, I have not mentioned yet the name of Jesus Christ. But he's also in this courtroom. He belongs not in this courtroom, but he enters it.
for God the judge so loved the world that he brought another in the courtroom, in the picture, to illustrate the glorious beauty of the gospel. And that indeed I hope to cover tonight. So as we now conclude this morning's message once more, the ultimate purpose of all this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, what is it now, Father? The Holy Spirit has no delight in making us feel miserable just to be miserable. The Holy Spirit has an utter delight in preparing our heart for us to look outside of ourselves through Jesus Christ. It is His prime Mary ministry to prepare the hearts to receive the great benefit of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And for that, He needs to alert our mind to the truth, right? He needs to make room for the Christ gospel. He needs to make Him precious as a mediator, noteworthy and desired. Yeah, as I've used the example before, Dr. Nelson in the Waupun Hospital, I didn't even know about the existence of that wonderful surgeon until I got aware that I can't live any longer with this sore knee. And as I was driven by the pain to go find an orthopedic surgeon, I found Dr. Nelson. And he helped me. Now the Holy Spirit's work is to make you feel the pain in your knee in order that you begin to look for one who can help your knee. Now, so spiritually. He has no delight in making you distressed. He has no delight in making you feel uneasy. He has no delight in making you feel miserable. He's opening your eyes to the fact of it so that you would begin to run to find the spiritual doctor, Jesus Christ. Let's be honest here, friends. He is nothing to us, Jesus, when we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. If I may paraphrase this wonderful poem of McChain, being a stranger to God and sin, we feel not our danger as guilty sinner before God. Right? Though others are ravished about Jesus' glory, it meant nothing to us but a five-letter name. Though we can read from Genesis to Revelation, though we can come to church from Sabbath to Sabbath, though we hear sermons from Good Friday and Easter, though we hear about God being merciful and gracious, the dying Savior, meant nothing to us. We take God's grace and mercy for granted while we are spiritually dead. Perhaps you were at times emotionally touched when you heard a moving sermon about the sufferings of the love of Jesus. You're moved by His suffering, but you were still unmoved about your sin. But that all changes. The Spirit of God awakens our heart. Then sin troubles. Then we begin to read His book, searching for answers. Then we begin to come to church, hungry to hear what is the answer. How can I be just with God against whom I have sinned? And that's the journey of God leading through courtroom in order to find Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.